Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we can confess in song what we also confess we need to learn in life, your faithfulness to your own word, that you will never fail nor forsake us. Father, help us to grow in our faith. And we thank you that you give to us out of the scriptures those examples and patterns of faith and obedience, even as we would consider Noah this morning. And we thank you, Lord God, above even looking at men, that we can see in this passage of scripture your faithfulness. For you are the only unchanging and perfect one. Lord God, may we be encouraged in our faith and our obedience, our trust and our love and service of you through the scriptures this morning. Father, we thank you for the truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by it. We pray, God, that your Spirit would enable me to speak, and I pray that every single hearer would be helped to hear in a saving and sanctifying manner. God, that you would do your incredible and miraculous work among us. Lord, that we would prize your truth, that we would buy it and sell it not, that we would know that it is more precious than silver and gold, that it is that which sanctifies and saves. It is that which is the treasure of our lives. Father, we pray that we would receive it humbly. And Lord God, would you help us to receive it even with hearts that have been cleansed by the perfect cleansing of Christ. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to consider a rather larger passage of Scripture today as we go through Genesis. I'm looking at Genesis 8 and going through 9:17. We're going to cover a fairly large section of Scripture. But it begins in 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. I want us to consider this text of Scripture, and is really marked around two turning points as we look at it. It's bookended, as it were. It has on both sides the remembrance of God. 8:1 says God remembered. And then as we come to near the end of our passage in chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16, God says he will look upon the bow and he will remember. It is encapsulated in this idea of God remembering. Between destruction and deliverance, between death and life, are some wonderful words. The words that we see here in the very beginning of Genesis 8:1. There's just two words, isn't it? Between destruction and death, between life and eternal life, it's these words, but God. We remember them in another place in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it speaks of what we were, dead in trespasses and sins, where it speaks about us ourselves walking formerly according to the course of the world, under the influence of the prince of the power of this air. We ourselves sold out, children of wrath. But then it says, but God. But God, the difference between death and life, the difference between eternal destruction and eternal life are those two words, but God. And then it's followed up by being rich in mercy, wherewith or because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive. It is the but God that accounts for all the difference between death and destruction and survival in life, real survival in life. And as we come to Genesis chapter 8, that's what we see. We finished last week, some of you may remember, the account of the flood. And the account of the flood ended with the waters triumphing, lifting up the ark above the earth, triumphing, covering the mountains so that they were all covered over all the earth. And we basically find that the whole world itself, except for eight people, members of Noah's family, drowning and perishing. And we are told in verse 24 of Genesis 7, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. For 150 days, as it were, death prevailed. And then we're told in 8:1, but God. But God. But God remembered Noah. As I said in this passage that's surrounded by two remembrances, I want to just suggest to you that we have two turning points in our text. This is the first one. The first one is, but God remembered Noah. That is a great turning point. The second one is heard in 8:20. The first one is, God remembered Noah. But the second one I would submit to you is in 8:20. It's Noah remembering God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, he formed a new resolve. And so I want us to see the two turning points here. The first turning point is the remembrance of Noah by God. The second turning point, we might say, is the remembrance of God by Noah. The very first one, I might head it just simply this way: Noah preserved by the special grace of God. The second one is the world preserved by the common grace of God. Noah preserved by the special grace of God, and then the world preserved by the common grace of God. I'm just going to take it in that way and begin by looking at verses 1 through 19. 1 through 19 is that first turning point. Verse 1 is pivotal, because everything falls out from that remembrance of Noah by God. It stands between the rising of the waters in chapter 7 and the receding of the waters in chapter 8. It accounts for everything that follows in the inspired narrative in verses 1 through 19. It is God remembered Noah. This is the first time the word will appear in the sacred text, the word remembering. The first time it's used of men, it speaks of the fact that man does not remember. It speaks of man forgetting. But the first time remembrance is spoken of by God, it is in terms of his gracious act toward that one who he has looked upon with favor. God remembered Noah. It will appear 73 times in the New Testament again with respect to God. God is the rememberer of his people. And every time, almost in all of those 73 instances in which God remembers, it's not simply that he calls to mind something that he's forgotten, but it speaks of his special attention with regard to having a saving action. When God remembers, it means that he will focus his attention to save or deliver. That's what it means when God remembers. That special attention with saving, special attention with saving intention. Every time God remembers, God acts. That's what we see, in fact, in 8:1. God remembered is immediately followed up in verse 1 with God caused. When God looks upon and remembers his people, then he acts on their behalf. We will see that, for example, in Genesis 19. When God will remember Abraham and deliver Lot. We will see that later on in Genesis when God will remember Rachel in her barrenness. We will see that later on if you read throughout the Pentateuch, especially with regard to the children of Israel. God himself will remember and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. God remembers. When God remembers, God acts. It is a gracious remembrance. It is a gracious attention with respect to doing a saving and delivering work. It is a wonderful thing to be remembered by God. And you can probably think of the most wonderful remembrance, I think, in all of the scriptures. I mean, if you want to pray a worthwhile and wonderful prayer, then pray what the dying thief prayed to the dying Savior. Remember me. And when
Jesus said he would be remembered, he says, you will be with me in paradise. The remembrance of Christ brought deliverance that very day for a dying penitent thief. Remember me is one of the great prayers and one of the great acts of God to remember his people. Well, Noah and his little company are not going to be just left drifting on this ocean of death, because God is going to move as a result of that remembrance. And we'll begin to see it. It's almost kind of we'll just see a progression here that all of those waters and that were rising, all of the mountains that were covered, all of the souls that were buried, all of the entrance into the ark, we'll see really just a great reversal of everything that took place in judgment. When God remembers, there's a great reversal now. And we actually begin to see all of those things being taken back. We begin to see a creation restored again. We might even call it the recreation of the world, because all of the languages used speaks of, again, of a new world now that has been washed by judgment. Notice how the Lord begins. Notice the very first act. It's very interesting, the word that is used here. Is that he caused a wind to blow or to pass over the earth. The earth, that word is ruach. It's the very same word that's often translated either breath or spirit. And you remember, we're almost intended to be recalling to mind Genesis 1:2, when it spoke of the ruach hovering over the waters or over the earth. And here again, now the wind of God, the ruach of God, the breath of God begins to blow again over the surface of the waters, and telling us, giving us insight that there's going to be a renewal of the creation again. And as that wind begins to blow, we're told that the waters, those triumphant waters of judgment, begin to beat retreat. That indeed is really the theme of verses 1 through 5, is just the receding, the subsiding, the restraining of the waters. The fountains and the floodgates are shut off. The rain is stopped. For 150 days now, we're told that where the waters prevailed in death, we are now told that in verse 3, for 150 days, they were also receding. There's a different perspective now of that 150 days, not of water now just covering the earth in judgment, but now under the mercy of God, now beginning to recede and decrease. We see that in the midst of that, the ark itself, which rose up above the earth as the waters themselves covered the earth. Notice we see again the ark itself coming to rest in verse 4 upon the mountains of Ararat. The word is very, throughout this whole account, there's word plays on the name of Noah. Noah means rest. And again, you have this picture now of the ark as the waters receding, coming to rest on the mountains of Ararat in eastern Turkey. We could almost say that the ark Noah'd. It Noah'd on the mountains. It rested on the mountains. Can you imagine that? For that 150 days that Noah and his little company were in that ark, and maybe for those early tumultuous days when it was going back and forth and being shaken and rattled, and then all of a sudden, after almost half a year, beginning to hear a scraping and a thudding under the bottom of that great barge. All of a sudden it's resting on the ground. And as it begins to rest upon the ground, they themselves begin to anticipate that maybe there's going to be a day of deliverance when they can come out of that box, as it were, of deliverance. But notice, they still have to wait. The mountains which were covered under the prevailing waters, even after the ark rests, they themselves do not become visible until 2 months later. That's what we're told in verse 5. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. We might even say, in remembering again the early account of creation, the dry land began to appear. Land, ho! But there's no way to disembark. The ark has docked someplace in eastern Turkey, but nobody can set foot on ground. The ground is still covered. The ground is still wet. And it appears that even Noah himself did not yet have a vantage point from which to see what was taking place. So he opened a window in the ark, we are told, and he sent out little birds to be the scouts, his eyes for him with regard to what was going on the earth. He's going to have to wait almost another half year before he could disembark. The flood came quickly, didn't it? But the relief did not. Someone has observed indeed that when troubles come, they come very quickly. But often they retreat very slowly. It's kind of a reality of life, even what Noah himself experienced in the ark. Judgment and trouble comes, trials come. They come very hard and sharp at times, and they rattle and shake us. And then it seems that after all the rattling and shaking is done, it's still a season before we can get our feet on stable, dry ground. So it was for Noah. Another 5 months of waiting before they would be able to. And when we come to verses 6 through 14, we find Noah in that posture of waiting, but not an idle speculation. He has no revelation from God at this point. He really does not know how long God has determined that he's going to remain in that boat. He has no timetable or schedule of departure. He's in a holding pattern or maybe sitting out on the tarmac, and there is no way that he yet can come in to the place of safety. He must wait. He must wait. He must wait. And that is what 6 through 14 does. It just sets out the waiting of Noah. Noah is not lazy. He said he seeks to be resourceful in some way. And he sends out a raven, an unclean blackbird of some strength that would basically feed on carrion or whatever there might be upon the earth at that time. And it flies back and forth. Evidently, that mission is unsuccessful, so he sends out a dove. Three times, we're told. In an interesting little picture, again, of this little creature going out the first time and then coming back because there was found no Manoah. There was found no Noah. There was found no place for it to rest its feet. There was no place of rest. It goes out a second time after Noah's waited, and it comes back with a freshly picked olive branch. Not a sign of peace, but a sign of life. A sign of life, that the ground itself is now bearing fruit again. As we begin to think of the recreation of the waters being parted, of the Spirit brooding, of the dry land appearing, and now of the earth bearing vegetation, this new recreation is taking place. And the little bird bears witness of it in its beak. And we are told in that, in kind of a tender passage in verse 9, he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Some people say, you know, that's really a marvelous picture of a tender care for that little birdie. And it probably is. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, when you look at passages like this and you just have a sentence where it just says, it actually just speaks of a particular act where he puts out his hand, it says. He takes her and he brings her into the ark to himself. I don't know what to make of the detail. I think it might be right to speak of the emphasis maybe of Noah's care for the creation and all of that. But as I read those words, almost every aspect of that, there was something else that rang in my ears. And again, I'm not sure if indeed the inspired writer is just kind of setting, as it were, just a little anticipation of it. But I think of Lot in Sodom. And I think of him outside that door when the Sodomites were coming to take him. The very same wording that is used here of Noah bringing in that little bird out of that judged earth into the safety and refuge of the ark. I read of the men, the angels who have come to visit Sodom, reaching out their hands, it says, taking Lot and bringing him into the door. I see a hand of safety. I see a hand of salvation taking place here. And maybe it's proleptic. Maybe in some sense it's setting forth an idea again of the hand of God through the hand of man reaching and saving. I don't know, but indeed we just see Noah himself in this waiting posture as he waits and waits and waits. And finally he sends out the dove for another time and she doesn't come back. He begins to be hopeful, surely then, because of the anticipation that she herself has found a resting place for her feet. But notice, he doesn't get to immediately exit. We are told in verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And Noah now, instead of removing the window as he did in verse 6, now is able, after having done the reconnaissance with the birds, now removes the covering of the ark, whatever that was, and he looks now for himself for the first time, and he is able to see that the surface of the ground is dried up. That is in the 601st year, in the first month. But notice, again, he still stays in the ark, verse 14, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, 2 months later, he's still in the ark. And finally, it's dry. Finally, it's completely dry. Finally, not just the ground around him, but the whole earth, we're told, is dry. He waits. What is he waiting for? Was he waiting for the intelligence of the birds? Was he waiting for the birds to tell him the ground was dry? Was he waiting for the sight of his eyes, basically now to say, I will go out of the ark? What was Noah always waiting for? He was waiting for the word of the Lord. He was waiting in his patience, in his resourcefulness, in all of that, in the midst of it all. He would not step out of the ark until God, who told him to enter it, told him to step out. His whole future, as it were, his future he subordinated to the word of God. He would not take one step out. I mean, it's an amazing thing of the character of Noah. He had ridden out the perfect storm. He had waited out the protracted drying of the earth. He had scouted out its readiness for preparation and reoccupation, but he wouldn't go out without a word from God himself. He waits patiently for what? For the word and timing of God. And when he gets that word, then he goes. What is being emphasized here again? It is not just simply the patience of Noah, but it is that Noah hangs on the word of God. Because why? Because that word of God was saving to him. That word of God brought his salvation. That word of God told him judgment is coming. That word of God told him prepare an ark. That word of God says judgment is coming in but 7 days. That word of God says enter that ark, you and the animals. That word of God told him take provisions for you for the time that you will need. It was the word of God that saved him, and now he will live and put his future on nothing less and only but the word of God. This is really what I see here, the faith of Noah. I see the obedience of Noah. And God then speaks in verse 15. God gives him the instruction for which he has waited. Go out of the ark, the God who told him to enter. Go out, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth. Bring them out that they may fulfill their original calling to fill the earth. Bring them out that they might be blessed. That's what he says. And then what do we find again? We find almost with this monotony to us who just kind of want to run over and get away from the story. We find the inspired writer saying, so Noah went out. And his sons and his wives and his sons' wives, we know that. He told them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And what is God intending for us to see? He's intending us to see that he himself sees, that he himself notes obedience to his word. It might be monotonous to us. It might be superfluous to us. It might be kind of non-consequential to us. But it is not to God. God says, go out, and then when Noah does it in obedience to the word of God, God is pleased to put it in his eternal and perfect record that we might see what he is pleased with. This is really important for us to understand. It was obedience prepared the ark, and it is obedience that leads the ark. It is obedience that the Lord sees in Noah. And so that is the beginning. That's the turning point. God remembers Noah. And Noah is brought back into a restored and renewed creation. In a certain sense, the new world began that day again. The world which had been washed by the waters of judgment now would be a new place. But will you notice? And we come to the second turning point in our text. And this is why I would call the world preserved by common grace. The turning point is the act of Noah. And really what we might say, it's a turning point for the Lord, and for the Lord it is a turning point for man himself. We are told then Noah, this is the first act of Noah as he gets off the barge. He built an altar to the Lord.
And he took of every clean animal, those animals which the Lord had called him to bring in and to preserve. He takes those animals which were in seven pairs, so he has an abundance of those that can also procreate and fill the earth, but also that they can be used for sacrifice. He takes of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offers up a holocaust on the altar. The holocaust is what the whole burnt offerings were called. They were holocaust offerings. They were offerings of the whole beast in fire. Nothing left. Everything burned up. This was the whole offering. And then this is what I say here. Noah, in the first act off of that ark, worships God. And he worships God through the sacrifice of a whole burnt offering. But what I want to note just at the very beginning is what we need to understand is that everything that flows out now to 9:17 is the result of this. If the deliverance of Noah to the dry land and to a new creation was the result of God remembering, then we need to understand here that the result of God's grace to the earth is the result of Noah remembering God through sacrifice. There is a connection here that we have to see. Noah built an altar. He offered burnt altar offerings, verse 20, verse 21. The Lord smelled the offering, said to himself, a new resolve. It is an amazing thing that God responds to the offering of Noah. Noah remembers the Lord with a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice, and God responds to the sacrifice with grace to the world. That's really what flows out the rest of this passage. And I want you to note that connection. This is the very first altar that we have mentioned in the scriptures. It probably is not the first time an altar was erected. Probably Abel constructed an altar. Probably the sons of Seth constructed altars. This is the first one that we have mentioned. It's probably not the first altar that Noah himself built to the Lord. But we're told now, at the result of this great deliverance, this is what he did. It was surely a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Surely that this is probably the response that Noah himself could only think about. That I'm just going to offer. What may I offer up to you? He'll offer up these beasts, as it were, as the offering up of his whole self, of his whole gratitude, of his whole life. My life is owed to you. My life is yours. And these sacrifices were, as it were, the whole offering of himself and his thanks and praise. But it's more than that. It's more than that, because as we look at this offering, we see God forming a gracious resolve. That is verses 21 through 22, a gracious resolve as a result of this offering. Notice the wording here. It's not just simply what Noah does or what Noah intends. It's how God responds to the offering of Noah. We are told that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. When the Lord smells a sacrifice, it means that he finds it acceptable. If he doesn't like it, we might even use the words of Genesis 4. He had regard for the sacrifice of Noah. He smelled it. He let it scent. It would be an awful scent to us. It would stink to us. Burning hair and flesh stink, don't they? It's an awful smell, but it's not a stench in the nostrils of God. I think even of the cross, it stinks, doesn't it, as you look at it? It's putrid when you see holiness being crucified. It stinks as you see the sinless one himself being railed and slandered and bloodied. It stinks, but it is a sweet savor to the living God. And here is this sacrifice that is offered of stinking flesh and entrails and hair, and God smells it. God finds it acceptable. And we'll notice what it says. It's to God a soothing aroma. And again, it's another word play on the name of Noah. God was Noah'd. God found rest. Rest for what? Rest for his anger against a sinful mankind. Rest for his wrath. God was pacified. God found rest for his righteous soul that was vexed with the sin of man. God was appeased. God was propitiated. The wrath of God was averted by the sacrifice of Noah against mankind. That is what we're being told about here. By this offering, the Lord Himself forms a resolve. Notice, the Lord says to Himself. It's not made public yet. Noah doesn't even know the effect of it yet. Noah himself has just made the offering to God, but God says to Himself, as He sees the whole offering of this representative and head of the race of man now on earth, as He gives up the whole offering, He says, I'm propitiated, I'm pacified, my soul is at rest, and I have a new resolve. What is that new resolve? It is an amazing thing, isn't it? We saw the resolve of God in chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of every man was only evil continually, and God formed a resolve. I'm going to blot him out! And now, what does God do as a result of the sacrifice of Noah? I have a new resolve! I have a new resolve! I will never again curse the ground on account of man. A new resolve, a gracious resolve. He doesn't reverse the curse, as it were, of 3:17, that the ground itself, because of the sin of Adam, will bear thorns and thistles and weeds, and man will have to work it with the sweat of his brow. That curse has never been reversed. But God basically says this, I'm not going to add to the curse. I'm not going to further burden the ground because of the sin of man. There are not going to be any more daily deluges of the race, which they surely deserve. I'm not going to add to it. There's a gracious purpose here to persevere with man. And will you notice? Notice what he says. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Wait a second. I thought that was the ground of cursing. I thought that was the ground of judgment in chapter 6. That the very character of man, that he himself is sold out to sin solely. And what we are told now, that as God smells the aroma and sacrifice of Noah, man hasn't changed at all. He's no different from the man that was cursed in chapter 6. And in a certain sense, the language is modified. The language is softened to some degree. All the alls and everys are all taken out. But the reality still abides that man himself has not changed in his heart. Man himself remains sinful. Man himself is unchanged. And God says, I will be changed toward an unchanged man. I mean, that's the amazing thing. Even though he is inclined to sin, even though he is unchanged, even though he remains, as it were, set against me, I will be gracious. I will be gracious. It is a marvelous and an incredible and gracious resolve to persevere with a perverse race. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Yea, indeed, in fact, not only negatively will I not destroy, but positively I'm going to preserve the order and stability of this creation while the earth remains. There's going to be seasons. There's going to be cold and hot. There's going to be rains. There's going to be showers. There's going to be day and night, cold and heat, summer and winter. The order is going to be upheld. Even though man by his sin would bring it down, even though man by his sin would call for judgment that it would again collapse the order, it will not take place, never again, while the earth remains. It's the gracious resolve of God. He commits himself. He commits himself as a result of the sacrifice of Noah to basically forbear with the race of men. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. How can this be? How can it be that the very cause of judgment in chapter 6 now God sets forth as the motivation for mercy in verse 21? It's simply this. Because if sin is answered solely by judgment, there will be no hope ever for any man.
If God answers sin only by judgment, then there is no hope. The world is done. And basically what we are told here, what we learn here, is that in addition to judgment, indeed which God Himself will still bring, there is also mercy, then there is hope. There is a place for a soul to come and take refuge with the living God. Mercy is open for a season. I will never again, while the earth remains, destroy the earth. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night, they shall not cease. A new beginning for the creation. A new beginning of forbearance and grace. It was mentioned earlier, even in the Sunday school class. What does that mean? It means this. Why does the creation still go on? We wonder, don't we? Why in the world? Why in the world is there no judgment? Why indeed, there is judgment in many places. But why not the utter collapse of the world? Why doesn't it just all come to a conclusion? I'll tell you why. Because Noah offered a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord will forbear with this order for a season. It's an amazing thing to think that God's kindness and forbearance and patience really owes itself to the offering of Noah back in 820. His common grace to this world. It's the resolve, though. That's the resolve that he forms. But notice, as I said, it was only indeed in his own heart. It was not expressed at all yet to anyone else. But we find its expression coming forth in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, in a gracious blessing. The gracious resolve now finds expression in what I would just call a renewed gracious blessing given to Noah and his sons. And it repeats in many ways the blessings that God announced at the very beginning of the creation in chapter 1. Bookended again by a call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, verse 1. Verse 7, for as you be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply. It's saying, listen, the world is going to be preserved notwithstanding its perversity. I'm going to forbear with this creation. Go and bless, go fill the earth, multiply, procreate, bless it. That is his whole calling. And notice, but he does it with changes that reflect the new conditions that sin has brought. It reflects changes, this blessing of God reflects the changes demanded by the situation in which sin is corrupted and compromised and complicated the scene. The Lord desires that there would be blessing, but He wants to preserve those blessings. Notice what He does. He makes some changes. In verses 2 through 6, we see some of these safeguards that the Lord Himself puts into place within the created order, this newly created order, which He Himself will forbear with. Notice verse 2. There's going to be an engendered fear, a planted fear. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the earth. The animals are going to be afraid of you. Say, what's the blessing in that? Well, probably it indicates because of sin and the fallout of sin, the animals themselves before the fall became ferocious. The animals themselves became corrupted by the sin we saw even as the judgment was upon all flesh. The animals themselves probably went after men and after other animals. And so the Lord Himself now for the protection of man implants the fear of man in beasts for His own protection. It's just a merciful provision of God. Notice verse 3, there's an enhanced diet, an enlarged diet, we might say. The provision of food, which included, at least in the beginning, only the green plants. Now every moving thing that is alive is for us. Tri-tip and ribs now become part of our legitimate diet. There's only one prohibition attached to that enlarged diet for man. It's basically this, don't eat the flesh with its blood in it. Because the blood represents the life. And even as God would give the life of animals into man, it is not to be engaged with a savagery and an indifference to life itself. Life is important still. And I give you that life that your life might be preserved, but don't engage in a savagery of it. Don't eat it while the blood is still in it. The blood represents life. Life has sanctity. Life is important to me. and so drained the blood. And then, as we will see throughout the rest of the scriptures, that blood becomes very important in terms of sacrifice and offering. But notice how important life is. Notice how important life is in verse 5 through and 6. Again, this is what we would call an enforced protection of man. For God Himself saw that the heart of man was still unchanged. And He basically knew that if there was no restraint, then man himself, unrestrained, would destroy himself still. God puts down some enforced boundaries, as it were. An enforced protection. He sets a hedge, guarding human life with the warning of a divine reckoning and accounting for any animal or any person who takes another person's life. Yes, you can eat the animals, but don't eat his blood, but do not shed the blood of man. Because I will require it, God says, verse 5. I will require it, God says the second time in verse 5. I will require it, God says the third time in verse 5. I will demand an accounting. I will require it. I will require it. I will require it. You shall not take the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The offense of homicide is not against society. It's not against a man. The offense of homicide is against God Himself. We saw it in the case of Cain. He was angry and he killed his brother. And God took personal offense. It is a striking at God. The reason that we enforce capital punishment is not for rehabilitation. It is not for necessarily even for the sake of punishment. It is for the honor of God and the image that man bears in Him. Amen. We have to be very careful, don't we? Because this very provision that God has instituted in the very beginning of this new order is one that requires that we do be careful, that we have a regard for the life of men, and that we are careful as we apply justice. It's not personal vengeance that is authorized here. It's a societal or community punishment that is warranted here. It is put into the hands of government and the community, not into the hands of man for personal vengeance. But it is to be carried out exacting. It is to avoid the unending vengeance of a Lamech who would kill somebody 77-fold. If one would kill him, then he would take out 76 others. It is to bring a restraint upon the acts of man. But it is to have a regard for the image of God. And so we must consider it. It was applied for our protection because God knows us. He knows us. It must be carefully applied, as I said, but to argue against it on humane grounds is to argue against God's words, because it's on humane grounds that He instituted it. It's on the grounds of His own character etched and image etched into men. God sets a protection. In fact, look at the language. I mean, it's from every man, from every man's brother. The language of Cain begins just to come back, that we belong to a human family. Homicide is fratricide. It's the killing of our brother. It's the taking of them who is the image bearer with whom we have relationship as those who are the creatures of earth. The Lord will require it. He will require it, and He expects man to require it. Well, as He sets forth that gracious blessing, then He gives a gracious pledge in verses 8 through 17. A gracious pledge. It is a promise of security. Notice, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I do establish my covenant, that covenant that He mentioned in Genesis 6:8, with you and with your descendants after you. It's a wonderful contrast to 6:17, when God just simply declares to Noah, I'm about to bring the flood of water upon the earth. I'm about to. Now He says, no, now I'm going to establish a covenant with you and with your descendants and with every living creature with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth, all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I'm making a gracious pledge to the world of living things. That's what He's doing. It's a marvelous, universal, all-embracing, inclusive pledge and promise that God makes not simply to Noah, but to every living and breathing creature on the earth. Some call it the Noahic covenant, and we could call it that. I would call it the all-flesh covenant. Because it's made with all the flesh of the earth. It's made with everything that lives. God now establishes a wonderful promise. It's a pledge of grace. It's the very first pledge of grace that we have in the Scriptures. It's the promise of grace. It's the promise of blessing. It's made unilaterally. In other words, there's no bargaining here. God isn't calling the beasts and man to the table and asking from them something before He performs. He asked nothing of the creation, but He Himself unilaterally, unconditionally, generously, graciously, beneficially promises to man to uphold the order. It's unilateral. It continues. It's not dependent upon human faithfulness. The very things which God declares in 9:1 through 7 come before the promise. They aren't conditions to the promise. The promise is put after all of the blessings that we might understand how gratuitous and how gracious and how free and how unilateral and how unconditional this universal promise is made to all the earth. This is it. This wonderful universal, unilateral, unconditional pledge, despite human sinfulness, to preserve the order so that the blessings of 1 through 7, so that the wonderful resolve that God formed as He smelled the sacrifice of Noah might be carried out, that I will never again bring upon the earth the deluge which it deserves. Notice, here He says, I will establish, verse 11, the term of it. I'll establish my covenant, I establish it with you. My pledge, my promise, my commitment. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. The creation is not going to be repeatedly devastated universally anymore. The flood is unique. There's not going to be anything like that flood. But let me say this. He promises there will not be another covering of the earth with water. He does not mean that future judgment is eliminated. He does not mean here that there are not even temporal judgments that shall fall upon the earth, local judgments, as it were, from time to time throughout history. He is just simply saying again, there will not be a universal judgment of the flood. The earth will not be watered and drowned again. It does not take away judgment. It does not take away temporal calamities. It does not take away even the temporal judgments that God might bring upon a people, upon nations. For indeed, as we read the Scriptures, we find God exercising His judgment. His wrath is visited from season to season, but not universally. Even though universally it ought to fall, the hand of God is stayed, that basically man himself might find time to repent and believe. That is what's taking place here. It's basically, it secures, in a sense, the future stability of the creation so that the merciful intentions of the Lord may be fulfilled in a fallen order. God restrains His hand as a result of the sacrifice of Noah. He promises that He will withhold the flood of judgment and universal devastation, even in the face of what men are, that He Himself might carry out His gracious purpose to save men by His grace. This gives us space. This gives us time to repent and believe. This covenant, notice, in terms of its description in verse 12, it's in a certain sense, it's perpetual. It's for all successive generations. He calls it in verse 16 an everlasting covenant. It's going to be a long one. It's going to last as long as the earth, in verse 8:22, remains. While the earth remains, this covenant will remain. And He puts a token of it, doesn't He? He gives them a sign, as it were. God says, this is the sign, verse 12, of the covenant which I am making between me and you. This is the visible token of my grace. This certifies the pledge to you. It's the bow and the cloud, the rainbow. It's the sign between me and the creation. How appropriate it is. That which comes against the dark clouds of judgment itself reflecting the sun itself, showing that heaven itself has a merciful intention toward the earth. The sun shining through in its glorious colors upon that darkened cloud bank, as it were, reminding us of God's intentions of mercy. A bond of peace, as it were, spanning between earth and heaven, spanning the horizon, testifying to the all-embracing kindness and forbearance of God. But notice the sign. It's not a sign for us so much, is it? It says a sign for a covenant between me and the earth, and it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And God says, I will remember. God says it's for me. It may be for us. That we can look at the bow and the cloud and we can remember as we see that natural occurrence which God has sanctified and set apart as a visible token of His grace to the mankind. As we see it, we might be reassured, but simply, it is for Him. I will remember. I will remember my pledge. It's almost that He puts, as it were, He just condescends and comes down to the ground with us. And He says, I will put something up there that when you see it, you know that I'm seeing it. And that I'm remembering what I have promised to you. It is to be an assurance of His kindness to Himself. And certainly a reassurance to us how we ought to thank God for His mercy. Underlying the whole history of nature and the whole history of mankind is an unconditional divine yes, I will forbear. There is an unconditional and unilateral purpose of God declared that I will restrain my hand from judging men who deserve completely to be wiped out. We are living under the benefits of that promise. We have been living under it ever since it was made to Noah. Men live under it. Nations live under it. Individuals live under that promise. The flood has not come. Judgment has not descended, even though judgment still is promised. This present heavens and earth, as we are told by Peter, are reserved for what? Not water, but fire. No, it'll come. It says, while the earth remains, there is a season of grace. We live under the benefits of the sacrifice of Noah. We live under grace. We live under the forbearance of God. We live under the patience of God. We live under a God who in a certain measure has been pacified. This text opens and it closes with the remembering of God. And in the first instance, the man of His favor, the man of faith, is delivered through the storms of judgment. That is special grace. It is a special grace to be delivered from the storms of judgment. But we see in the last instance, the sinful world is preserved so that the purposes of God in salvation might be realized. This promise, as it were, opens the door of history and creation so that the other promises to Abraham, the promise to David, and the promise to Jeremiah, the promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations shall be blessed, the promise to David that there shall be a king that will administer and bring those promises to bear and rule in righteousness and judgment, and the promise to Jeremiah that he will remember of all things our sins never again, that all of those promises may come to bear in history. It is the opening of the gate of the promises of God that they might be fulfilled. And so that glorious day will come when the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the mediator of the better and more perfect new covenant will come, and He Himself shall send the Spirit of grace into our hearts. It looks for all those days. It's what it's opened up. It's what Noah did by his sacrifice. And if God himself is pleased to take the offering of clean animals and, as it were, hold history apart and the gates of judgment apart, that all of history itself can come into the saving purposes of God, then how much more will God regard the blood and the offering of his Son to save you forever and ever from your sins and from that judgment when it comes? I mean, this is really the whole idea, isn't it? That there's Christ who is the better Noah, who offers a better sacrifice once and for all. This Christ who himself was not remembered by God as he hung on the cross, but indeed was forsaken of God. That men might find mercy, special grace was hanging there. In the day of common grace, he hung. In the day of God's patience and mercy, he hung on the cross, finding no remembrance from God, judged himself, laid into the ground, risen, now to be revered. And now it is the day in which the sacrifice of Noah still avails. It's the day when no judgment yet has fallen. And God continues, does he not? Even in the midst of the local calamities and judgments that fall upon nations, yet still the earth enjoys its seasons, enjoys its days and nights, enjoys the regularity which God himself enforces, even in spite of the irregularity and rebellion of the hearts of men. The day is open still that men, under the benefits of the sacrifice of Noah, might enter into the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the point. That is what Noah has done. He has pointed the way to a greater and far better sacrifice. I must come to rest upon the rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is a wonderful text, you see. God is patient. God is kind. And God is kind and patient because he has provided an ark of salvation. We said it before. He's given a Savior. He's given a sacrifice far better than the sacrifice of Noah that just restrains, as it were, his hand of judgment. But he gives us a far better sacrifice where his hand of judgment has already been spent. And where we, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, might hide and find pardon. And where we shall find the blessings of the new covenant realized as he remembers us as his children and he remembers our sins no more. It is a wonderful thing what God forgets when he remembers us in Christ. Beloved, let us in this season of grace, the season of the forbearance and the patience and the kindness of God, let us take heed to the very special provision that he's made in the Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for preserving the man of your favor and the man of faith through the judgment that fell. And we thank you, Lord God, amazingly, that you did not spare the Son of your favor and the Son of your delight. Lord, that he came under the waters of judgment, Lord, which our own sins deserved. That he himself was forsaken and not remembered by you in any way except in judgment and wrath, unmitigated and poured out. Lord, we thank you that in his not being spared, that we ourselves believing may be spared that judgment. We are grateful, Lord God, for your mercies to us, that indeed judgment has not fallen upon this earth as it surely deserves, but that you yourself are full of grace, that you yourself are forbearing and patient and kind, even with a rebel race, that we, Lord God, might realize and that we might embrace the salvation that your promises have told us about. We thank you for the fullness of the blessings that come through Abraham, through David, and through Jeremiah, that they are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be a people blessed and saved, that we can be a people under the kingship and lordship of the most wonderful sovereign in all of history, and that we ourselves might know the blessing of being your people and you our God, and that, Lord, you will remember our sins no more. Oh, Father, in this day of common grace, God, give us the joy of your special grace. Lord God, in this day of common grace, give us the grace to speak to our friends and neighbors that today is the day of salvation. Lord, that the ark of salvation is available. That, Lord, one day the hand of judgment will come. That, Lord, that hand which has held them back, the walls of judgment and the fires of judgment back, will one day be removed. Lord God, grant that we might be earnest. Grant that we might be compassionate. Grant that we might be faithful to you who have been so faithful to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.